Please turn to your scripture reading. I believe in your order of service, as you just follow along, you'll find Romans 4 there. After that will be a portion of James chapter 2. We will not read that now because I doubt very much we'll get there this morning. More than likely, it'll be a part 2 for next week. But we pick up now at Romans 4. Just real quickly, Paul has summarized the gospel up to this point. He's made the point up to this point, the first three chapters, that we're all sinners. Jews, Gentiles, religious people, non-religious, whatever you are, Paul's made the case we're all sinners. And then he summarized the gospel by saying that we're justified by faith in Christ, Christ who paid the penalty for our sin. And now in chapter 4, Paul's point, as I read this, I hope you'll see this. I skip a small section in the reading, but I'll review that in the sermon. But basically what Paul is saying now in Romans 4, the same faith that you and I have now as we look back to Christ 2,000 years in faith to our Savior is the same faith of Abraham and David and all other Old Testament true believers that looked in faith to God and His promises and ultimately to the coming Savior. That's his point. One gospel, one God, one Savior, one people of God. So let's hear the word of God now, Romans 4. Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, that is, made right with God, by works of obedience, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Down to verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." In the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of God. Now, as you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We've just entered into the last section in Mark 11. I always reluctantly take a break from a series I'm working through. And yet, I think it's important certain times of the year to do that. Reformation Sunday is a great time to do it, to highlight again the Gospel. Hard for us to appreciate the kind of spiritual darkness that the church was in for at least 1,000 years. That God always had his people that believed the gospel, but they were very, very much a tiny minority, and there was few and far between that were spiritual leaders in the church that were preaching and teaching the gospel until the Reformation. So surely every year when we come to this date, it's a good thing to remind ourselves, no matter how dark things become, God in his good pleasure can bring the light of the gospel. Now, we're not in the same circumstance in 2023 in America, and yet we would all agree there's plenty of spiritual darkness out there. And so this reminder ought to also encourage us, yes, today God can see fit to bring great revival to his church. The Christmas season, Advent season, it's a wonderful time, of course, for us to highlight the coming of our Savior. Easter, of course, to highlight the atoning death of our Savior and resurrection. That's when I usually do that. And so we do that today. So is the pastor crazy trying to take this chunk of Romans 4 to do a sermon on it? Yes, he is crazy. And I will go to the funny farm after this sermon. Well, why do I say that? Because we understand that reading a section this lengthy in Paul's letters, any of his letters, but certainly Romans, is not necessarily like reading a narrative section from the Gospel of Mark. You could read a section this long in the Gospel of Mark. It could be one incident in the life of ministry of Jesus, and no problem. We've got a historical event of Jesus doing a miracle, and you might say the wonderful fallout of that, or what have you. We're in different terrain. We're in different territory right now, and so this will be a challenge. Now, you may or may have not noticed there is a sermon outline in your bulletin. If you find that useful, when you find it, take advantage of it. It's the exact one in front of me. I'm going to try to stick to it closely because I'm trying to get somewhere. But as I already said, we're not going to get to James, and I don't know how far we're going to get through Romans. You know, when it gets to 11:30, people are going to start wanting to think it's almost lunchtime and we haven't had Sunday school. So don't worry, I'm very aware of that and the time situation. If you want to go to one place in the Bible, if you want to say, okay, what's that one place I go in the Bible where I just get straight gospel, I get a full explanation of the good news that Christ came to die for sinners, it would be Romans 1 through 5. Romans 1 through 5. And if you want a summary of that, in your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 3, 23 through 25. I, in essence, outline it for you in my outline, but I'm going to read it. It's lengthy. It's Paul sometimes gives us these sentences in his letters. You would think that Paul was a mean grammar school teacher that tried to make a complicated sentence, and he said, now diagram it. Because when you look at it, you go, oh my, what are we going to do with this? And sometimes that's the best thing to do with Paul. Take a couple verses or a paragraph and diagram it. That's what I've tried to do. So here is Paul's summary in Romans 3, 23 through 25. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that's one of the most famous verses that any gospel tract worth its salt, they're going to quote this verse. I didn't think about it till today or yesterday. It's a wonderful understatement of Paul. All that have sinned, of course, that's very clear. All have sinned Every person that's ever lived to sin, every person that will be born until Christ returns, they're born sinners in Adam and they will sin. That's all people. Christ Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. He wasn't born a sinner. He wasn't a son of Adam. And he never sinned. But all human beings are sinners. But look at the wonderful understatement of Paul. I've never thought of it this way till recently. And so they fall short of the glory of God. Well, that really doesn't do justice to what Paul's been saying up to this point. If Paul really wanted to summarize what he'd said, he would have said, and all stand in judgment of God. All are under the wrath of God, because that's what he's been saying up to this point. But maybe it just proves Paul can do a little understatement just to kind of trip you up a little. Really? Fall short of his glory? Really, Paul? You're going to put it that way? But that is the state of every man, woman, and child outside of Christ. They're sinners. They've fallen short of God's glory. They deserve his judgment. There's nothing they can do or ever could do to make themselves right with God. It's impossible. So now the good news of the gospel, verse 24 and 25. And again, I'm just going to try to read it, not comment, and then we'll go to the outline. All are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's a mouthful. So let's break it down. Kind of makes me remember Benny from prayer meeting this past Sunday night. I made a statement that was pretty straightforward, I thought. It was that when we die, we go to heaven. And Benny jumps up and says, break it down, brother, break it down. I'm like, hey, I can't make it much simpler than that. But anyhow, I'm going to try to break it down now, Benny. But this is different than we die, we go to heaven. This has got, you know, some moving thing parts here. So here we go. Justify. What is Paul saying? This is one of the great words of the Bible, of the Apostle Paul. And certainly during the time of the Reformation, it was re-emphasized. And it's true of everyone in this room who's truly trusting in Christ. You're not 90% good. And when you have a bad day, 67%, and you get a D minus because the professor decided to give you a D even though you don't deserve it. It's not what we're talking about. Salvation doesn't work right that way. If you are resting in Christ and his death on the cross, you're justified. You've been declared by God righteous in his sight. As J.I. Packer and other writers like him have said, this is the reality for the true believer. Judgment Day was moved forward from the future and came, and the day you rested in Christ, Judgment Day happened. You were declared, and I was declared, not only not guilty, but right with God. That is the reality for all of us that are truly believers, whether we feel justified or not. Now, that leads to a godly life. And so forth and so on. We'll get there. But that's foundational for us to understand. Here is the great blessing. This is why Presbyterians get excited about the word justification. Is it because Luther used it a lot and Calvin? I hope not. I hope it's because Paul used it as that way of clarifying that salvation is of God. Notice the way Paul says it. I should have outlined it. I'm going to have to keep my finger on it. Justified by his grace as a gift. We might think, because we know Paul likes to say, especially in Galatians, justified by faith. We might wonder, Paul, why didn't you say justified by faith? He said, well, I've got to emphasize something negative first. You're justified by his grace as a gift. Well, that doesn't sound negative. Yeah, but it's a backhanded slap at us. Paul's saying you're justified by God. It's a gift of God. It's not because of your obedience. It's a gift. If you and I know today, and we should know, every one of us in this room, as I look out here, I know you're either a believer or you've been in this church for years. You've heard the gospel over and over. You should know I'm right with God, and it has absolutely nothing to do with you. It's a gift of God. You didn't get smart one day. You didn't get spiritual one day. You didn't get, oh man, I'm going to be a good fellow today. None of that matters. One day the Holy Spirit took the word of God, the gospel, and convicted you of your sin. You were spiritually dead and he made you alive. And you came in faith and repentance to God. But before Paul even gets there, he just wants to make sure when he says you're justified, you and I understand over and over, because we fall back into this mentality of thinking somehow, some way we can help ourselves, help God, help us get saved. God wants to say to us in his word, I don't need your help. You couldn't help me if you tried. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be done by God, and he's done it. It's purely a gift. And then notice what he says. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what is Paul talking about here? The basis, the foundation of our salvation. The reason that God can call wicked people, ungodly people like y'all and me, and don't get upset I said that, Paul will call us that in Romans 4. In God's holy, holy, holiness, we're all by nature wicked in his sight. We're rebels. The reason we can be called righteous ones is Jesus' redemption. He paid the price. And it was a costly price, because Paul goes on to say it was a propitiation in his blood. In other words, Jesus died as a sacrifice to avert, to turn away God's wrath from us. We deserve his wrath. Jesus turned it away from us and took it upon himself. As Jerry Bridges likes to say, propitiation means that Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for us. He took it. So the reason you and I are right with God has absolutely nothing to do with what we've done. It's because Jesus died as our sin substitute. Now, Paul, if you will, having God given all these important, I don't want to say qualifiers because they're essential, but reminders. You're saved by grace. You're saved by Jesus' death on the cross and his death alone, not your good works. Then he says, receive by faith. I put by faith alone. And that's certainly the sense of it. But the verse says, by faith alone. Why say faith alone? Why say faith alone? There are those that teach, and there are those that believe and or practice, though they may not teach it, that salvation is by faith and I got to help a little. Faith and I got to make sure I get baptized. Faith and I got to make sure I'm there for Lord's Supper every Sunday. Faith, and I got to try real hard, make sure I do my devotions, and so forth and so on. It's not what the scripture says. The scripture says we receive salvation by faith alone. What role does repentance play? Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. I don't really say much about this. In fact, I don't even quote this section in our passage, which I now regret. So let's look at it. After Paul in initially talks about Abraham, the father of our faith, and he's going to come back to Abraham, he wants to, before he keeps talking Abraham, he wants to just bring up one more Old Testament figure, lest anybody be thinking, hey, Paul, you know, you're a little obsessed with Abraham. He says, well, let me throw in King David just for free. So he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts, that is, puts to our account, the one that God counts righteous apart from works. How does Paul prove that David believes in salvation by faith alone in God's promises, ultimately the coming Savior? He quotes Psalm 32, a psalm of repentance. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, Paul shows that David believes in justifying faith by highlighting David's genuine repentance of his adultery and murder. So yes, repentance is very much tied to faith. And yet, it's ultimately the faith of resting in Christ in his death that saves us. Well, I'm feeling really good about myself. I've just done my sermon outline. How do you feel? Okay. So what does Paul do in Romans 4? What does Paul do in Romans 4? It's not enough for Paul to say, look, we're saved by faith, and then go on to talk about the Christian life as he does in Romans 6 through 8. The Christian life is very critical. All of us that are genuine believers here, we're involved in the Christian life whether we like it or not. It's a package deal. If you're going to rest in Christ, you got to live the Christian life. But Paul says, before I get there, we got to make sure we're all on the same page. What is this faith that saves? What is this faith that justifies? Is it just that you and I have in our minds the Bible facts, the theological truth that is in this text and on my outline? I know those things. They're in my head. I'm saved by faith because Christ died on the cross. I've got that in my head. I'm good. No. No. You must have it in your head. You must understand the gospel. Of course you can't believe something you don't understand. You can say, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Till the cows come home and go back out again, it's not going to matter if you don't understand the gospel. But what Paul does here is he not only explains saving faith, he uses it from the first example of faith that we run into in the Bible. Well, that's not true. It's the first example of faith where God says, because of that faith, I'm putting it to your account as righteousness. God says that to Abraham in Genesis 15. After God gives Abraham the promise, he reiterates the promise, but goes in more detail in Genesis 15. He says, Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. Now keep in mind, Abraham has no kids. His wife has never had kids. God tells him, not only are you going to have kids, when you look up at the stars, I don't know if you know this or not. You can see a lot more stars in South Jersey than you can South Mississippi. I'm not quite sure why that is. I think it's something to do with light pollution. I would have thought the light pollution from Philly would cause problems, but apparently doesn't. But imagine Abraham looking at the stars. Like those places you go in the middle of the country where there's no lights and they've got these grand telescopes or what have you, and they're just everywhere. And God says, that's your future family. And when Abraham believed that, that's when God said, Abraham, you're righteous. I've put credit in your account. Abraham, as Joshua reminds us, was Abraham somebody that was a part of the people of God, the Jews, the Hebrews? He's a part of this special family, and God says, I'm going to pluck him out of the special family of God and use him to be the father of many nations. No, he's an idol worshiper. Abraham's an idol worshiper. God doesn't choose him because he's a good guy. God chooses him. Yeah, he's a part of the covenant family back to Adam and Eve. I know all that. But in terms of having anything genetically special about him, no. And certainly not religiously. He's just your typical pagan idolater. And yet, he comes to be righteous in God's sight because God changes his heart and he trusts God. Well, what is his faith like? Again, I said that as Paul quotes Genesis 15, God says there through Moses, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him or put to his credit as righteous. Just as we said earlier in the summary from Romans 3, that when we trust in Christ, we get Christ's righteousness. It's put to our account. That's what happened to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Again, nobody ever in the Old Testament era, not before Abraham, certainly not after, was ever saved by their works of obedience. Never, ever, ever. Not Moses. There's no teaching from Moses. There's no teaching from Abraham, David, any of the prophets anywhere that says, well, there are different ways to be saved. You can be saved by grace through faith, but if you don't want that plan, we've got a new plan for you. You can be saved by your works of obedience and your religiosity. It's nowhere in the Bible. I challenge anyone in this room after the service, not during my sermon, to show me a passage in the Bible where it teaches salvation by works. It's not there. It can't be there. We're all sinners. We're born sinners, and then we sin. God is not a school teacher that feels bad for his dumb students. I'm not saying all students are dumb. It just fits my illustration. What does the teacher want to do for his dumb students? He wants to give them a break. They got a 67. It was a hard test. We'll give them a 70 so they pass. God is not a wicked American judge, nor some kind of patsy. He demands perfection. Nobody can be saved by their obedience. But the Jews of Paul's day thought that Abraham was. They actually claimed in their little commentaries that rabbis wrote to each other, oh yeah, Abraham, really righteous dude. Look at Romans 4, verse 5. As Paul's describing Abraham's faith and then applies it to us. And to the one who does not work but believes in him, in God, who justifies the ungodly. You see how astounding that is? God justifies declares righteous, wicked, ungodly people. Do you see that that's inherently contradictory, were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ? For God to declare anything righteous and holy that's not righteous and holy would be the height of injustice and wickedness on God's part. And yet he does it because of Christ's death on the cross. Okay, I'm going to summarize my last point in 5 minutes. The faith of Abraham described in detail. Again, as I said a few minutes ago, Paul is not content to just tell us, believe in Jesus and be saved. He wants us to understand that this same faith that we have today is what godly people have had for thousands and thousands of years. It didn't start with Abraham. Certainly Enoch had it. Enoch got this really cool deal where he didn't even die. He's up in heaven with his body he had on earth. I'm sure God kind of remodeled it some when it got to heaven. But, you know, God did that as a way of saying, Enoch, walk with God, so I took him up to heaven. He did that to show, you know, I'm going to do a resurrection thing in the future. So there were godly people before Abraham, but Abraham is this outstanding example of being saved by faith. What made Abraham's faith stand out? It's based on the powerful promise of God. Look at verse 17. God says to Abraham, I've made you a father of many nations. He hasn't had a kid yet, but God says, I've made you a father of many nations. And then Paul writes, in the presence of God, in whom Abraham believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. How can Abraham believe that God is going to give him all these children? He's 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. You don't have kids when you're 100 and you're 90. And you certainly don't do it if you're like Sarah that's never had them. It just doesn't happen. But God is demonstrating, not only is he the sovereign creator of the universe, he makes every child in the womb. Is it that Abraham just ignored the realities? No, he knew them. Look at what the text says in verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham knew the facts. But what was bigger than the facts was the power of God and the promises of God. Notice that Paul goes further. Look at verse 21. It's not that Abraham barely believed. Look at the way Paul conveys it in verse 21. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Excuse me, go back up to verse 20. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Here's real faith. Not some mere mental acknowledgement of some theological Bible facts in my head. But you and I know for certain that Jesus lived a perfect, righteous life 2,000 years ago in a place in the world we call the Middle East, primarily around the Sea of Galilee and ultimately Jerusalem. And we know that ultimately he died on the cross, but he didn't just physically die. He took upon himself the sin of all of his people from all of the ages. How do we know that? Because he cried out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he said on that cross, right before he gave up his breath, which he voluntarily gave up, he said, it is finished. It's done. I've completed salvation. And then Easter morning, God the Father raises him from the dead. So we're assured that indeed God has accepted his sacrifice. Now, brothers and sisters, I trust that this faith that you and I have together is not just theological facts in our head. This is the most glorious truth in the world. For without it, we're dead in our sins. But with it, we're right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we'll look at what that faith does. Let's pray together. Father, how glorious to proclaim the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is indeed his gospel, to your people that love that gospel. May we rejoice in it this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.